The subject that we're going to study this morning is entitled The Two Great Cities. There are many great cities in the world. Some have passed and some are still here. But when we look at scriptures, and we'll see that shortly, we're going to see that the Bible speaks of two great cities. And this morning we're going to go through the Bible in order to form and understand what those two great cities are. It is imperative for us to know these two great cities because ultimately each and every one of us would end up being a member of one of those two great cities. So our journey begins almost at the end of the Bible. It is found in Revelation 21, and we're going to read verses 9 to 11. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So here in this part of the Bible, we are presented with a great city. And we learn that this great city is called the New Jerusalem. And we're giving a little bit of an understanding as to what that great city is all about. And in verse 9, it says that this great city is what? The Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem. So here we learn that Christ has a what?
Bride.
A bride. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has a bride. And that bride is none else than who? The New Jerusalem. So now we're going to follow this New Jerusalem through the Bible so that we can gather a little bit more of understanding as to who she is and who she consists of. In the same chapter, if we just move a few verses back to verse 2, we see that John there says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So just what we mentioned a minute ago, the New Jerusalem is not only a great city, but she is a woman, and more precisely, she is the bride of Christ. With those thoughts in mind, let us move back to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and look at verses 22 and 24. And it says there, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now here in this passage we're given to understand everything that there is to understand about heaven and who will be or is there. We learn that the New Jerusalem is the city of the living God. We learn that it's found on Mount Zion. We learn that around that city, there's a general assembly of what? Of man made perfect. I want us to focus on verse 23, where it says that this general assembly is also called the church of the firstborn. Now, what is, or who is, I should say, the firstborn? How can we identify who the firstborn is? That word firstborn refers to something very particular, and it's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. So please come with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. I'll start with verse 4 so that we can get the context here. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus Christ has been referred to as the firstborn on several occasions in the scriptures. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God has given His only begotten Son so that no one shall perish but have everlasting life. We also learn that Christ was the firstborn of Mary when He came and took the form of a man in Bethlehem. But here in particular, the Bible brings out something different. The Bible here calls Jesus Christ the firstborn from the dead. Now, if He is the firstborn, that indicates that there will be others who will follow Him. And who are those other ones that the Bible is here speaking of that will follow Christ? What took place at the resurrection of Christ? There was something very particular besides His resurrection that served as a witness that Christ has conquered death.
He had raised others from the dead who had died in the faith.
Exactly. He had raised others from the dead who had died in faith. So here we learn that the firstborn, or the church of the firstborn, is the church of who? It is the church of Christ. And who are the members of that church? All those who are going to be raised from the dead for a newness of life. Let us now go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, so we can learn a little bit more about this Jerusalem that we are studying this morning, that great city. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Last night we mentioned the word bondage. So what is Paul speaking of here? What is the kind of bondage that Paul is referring to here with respect to the Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage in his time? What is bondage as symbolical of? Slavery. So what kind of slavery is Paul referring to here with respect to the bondage that Jerusalem that now is?
To the law.
And why were they in bondage to the law? Because they had lacked what? An understanding of who? Of the one whose church he was trying to establish. Jesus Christ, who is the orchestrator of the church of the firstborn. But here we learn something else about this Jerusalem. We learn that she is a mother. Paul calls her the mother of us all. So who is Paul here speaking about? Who are those all that he's referring to in this verse? That this Jerusalem is a mother of? Of us, the saints, as the children of God. Now, we ought to ask the question here then, how can I, or how can we, become children of this Jerusalem? How can she become our mother? So to gather a better understanding of this, we'll go to John chapter 3, and we'll read the first 7 verses, because there's a very interesting conversation here that is taking place between Jesus and someone who thought that had become a member of God's church. So what we've learned so far is that the New Jerusalem is the city of the living God, that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, and that the New Jerusalem is the church of God and the church of the firstborn. And also that the New Jerusalem has children because she is a mother. So let's turn to John chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And it says there, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So not just a general man here. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, one of the leading figures, if you will, in the church of Israel at that time. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? So Nicodemus missed the whole picture here. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus here is thinking of the physical birth that all of us experience in order to come into existence. But Jesus here is presenting a different kind of birth. He's talking here about a different mother, not the mother that brought you into existence. He's trying to teach him a lesson with respect to something else here. And he answers him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So in order for us, or in order for anyone, to see the kingdom of heaven, or to become member, if you will, of the church of the firstborn, which is not here on earth, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, but is found where? In heaven. One ought to be born of the Spirit. What Spirit is being referred to here of? Who is the one who reunites us with God? Jesus Christ is our mediator. Now, are there any other mediators besides him? Not that we know of, right? According to the scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah 9:6 and learn something particular with respect to Christ. It's a very popular verse, and most of us know it even by heart. The writer here is speaking in future tense. So let me read it as it reads exactly from the Bible. It says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be. You notice this? His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. And this is the phrase I really want to focus on. Everlasting Father. Isaiah here is speaking of something that was to come. He's speaking here of Christ becoming our everlasting Father. How was Christ going to become our everlasting Father? He came to become what we know as the last Adam. Of course, that's the term that the scriptures use, which is often referred to as the second Adam. Now, in Galatians, the same chapter, chapter 4, the Bible confirms that it is Christ indeed who has become our everlasting Father. Spiritually speaking. And just like Nicodemus, he was wondering, how can a man enter back into his mother's womb? How can a man have yet another father when he already has a father? What is Christ trying to tell him here? So let's go to chapter 4 of Galatians, and we'll notice how Paul explains it. Or even chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in who? In Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under elements of the world. And there's this word bondage again here, coming out a lot. But when the fullness of the time had come, this is exactly what Isaiah was speaking of. That's why Isaiah was speaking in future tense. There will be someone who will come, who will become our everlasting father, who will be called the Prince of Peace. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has done what? God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, no longer under bondage, no longer under the bondage that the Israelites, that the Jerusalem who now was, which he will elaborate on just further into that chapter, had taken place. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Brothers and sisters, unfortunately, Nicodemus was not the only one among the people of that time who had misunderstood what it means to be a member of the Church of God. Now, from all of these verses, we discovered one thing. And we discovered that every person who will be in heaven, every person who is going to be a member of the heavenly Jerusalem, is going to have a new set of parents. They will have Jerusalem as their mother and Christ as their father. And unless any of us choose to have that new set of parents and allow Christ to work in us through His Spirit, we're not going to be able to see or become members of the Church of the Firstborn. And this is a very important lesson because we'll go back now in a little bit and examine again a conversation between Christ and a few other of Nicodemus's acquaintances, if you will, for lack of a better word. Because when Christ came the first time, those who were supposed to have accepted him, who were supposed to have been adopted back into the family of God, and who were supposed to be teaching the world about this beautiful truth, did have no idea of what Christianity, if you will, was all about. They had missed the picture completely. I would like to read a little passage here from a letter that Ellen White wrote. It's letter 108. And in this passage, she gives us a definition of the Church of God. And now, I don't want this passage to be misunderstood, but I want this passage to be read within the context that we have been examining this morning. And more precisely, as to who truly is a member of the Church of God. And it says, said Christ to his disciples, ye are the light of the world. God has a church. It is not the great cathedral. Neither is it the national establishment. Neither is it the various denominations. It is the people who love God and keep his commandments. And there's a particular group of people that the Bible prophesied of that will come upon this earth in the last days that are going to do what? Are going to keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. Within worldly terms or denominational terms, who is that group of people? It is the Seventh-day Adventist movement. This movement was brought forth by God Himself so that this can be fulfilled. So that this movement can teach the rest of the world what we have been examining this morning. teach them what it truly means to have everlasting life. She continues, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Where Christ is even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. For the presence of the High and Holy One who inhabited eternity can alone constitute a church." Did you catch this last sentence? I'll repeat it because it speaks volumes. Where Christ is even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the church of God. And I'm adding those words. That's not part of the quote. For the presence of the High and Holy One who inhabited eternity can alone constitute a church. Can a building void of the presence of God constitute a church? Can a building that carries a name void of the presence of God constitute a church? No, brothers and sisters. God alone, or I shall say the presence of God alone, is what constitutes a church. Where two or three are present who love and obey the commandments of God, Jesus there presides. Now, would Jesus preside where two or three are gathered but do not love the commandments of God? I don't believe so. Let it be in the desolate place of the earth, in the wilderness, in the city enclosed in prison walls. The glory of God has penetrated the prison walls, flooding with glorious beams of heavenly light the darkest dungeons. His saints may suffer, but their sufferings will, like the apostles of old, spread their faith and win souls of Christ and glorify His holy name. The bitterest opposition expressed by those who hate God's great moral standard of righteousness should not and will not shake the steadfast soul who trusts fully in God. All things shall work together for good to those who love God. This is the love of God, that ye keep His commandments. They that will be doers of the word are building securely, and the tempest and storm of persecution will not shake their foundation, because their souls are rooted to the eternal rock. Who is that eternal rock? What did Jesus ask Peter? Who do you say that I am? What was Peter's response? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said what? Upon this rock, I will build my church. And hell shall not prevail against it. God's church has always been built on the rock, which is Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you know what happens when we step off that rock? We've now replaced the foundation with sand, brothers and sisters. Because the Bible speaks of two kinds of foundations, figuratively. You have the rock and those who build upon the rock. And you have the foundation of sand and those who build upon the sand. God's church from the beginning of time until the end of time will always be built upon the rock. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is what the Seventh-day Adventist movement was built upon. And I pray that no one will ever forget this. Because that movement was brought and built on Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is what the Bible presents to us with respect to the New Jerusalem. Nevertheless, it unfortunately does not end there. And it does not end there because we know that there is a great controversy that is going on this earth. And there are two players in that controversy, Christ and His angels and Satan and his angels. And we have become the place, the earth has become the place where that controversy takes place. So we learned so far about the New Jerusalem, the church of the living God, that great city whose builder is God. But there's another great city that the Bible speaks of, that we're going to learn of right now. Now we know that Satan, and someone mentioned that earlier this morning, Satan is a copycat, right? We talked about this morning. Now Satan is a created being. He has a limited mind. He does not possess the mind of God. So what he usually does is to copy what God and Christ do and change it just a little bit so that people wouldn't notice but fall for the deception. Brothers and sisters, the Antichrist power that is referenced in the Bible is a religious power. It is someone who has come and what? Taken the place of Christ. And we'll see the fulfillment of that at the end of time completely, because we're going to have only two groups of people. We're going to have those who follow Christ and those who follow the Antichrist. And like the spirit of prophecy says, there are only two spirits in this world, the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. And we learn about the spirit of Christ so far. So we'll now look and explore the opposite, or the spirit of Antichrist. So let us know again through the Bible and learn a little bit more about the other great city that is presented in the scriptures. So we'll begin with Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So in this verse here, we're presented with another great city. So it bids us to learn more of this great city and understand more about this Babylon. If we go forward just three chapters into Revelation 17, we're given with a lot more detail with respect to who this Babylon really is. And I'll be reading from verse 1 through 5. So that's Revelation 17, verses 1 through 5. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. We learn here now that there's a lot of similarities between what we were studying with respect to Jerusalem. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And then if we fast forward to verse 18, it says, And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, in these few verses, we repeated almost everything that we learned of with respect to the New Jerusalem. We have here another woman who is a great city as well. She's also a mother. But her characteristics are slightly different. What did we learn in the book of Revelation with respect to the New Jerusalem? That she was what? a holy, pure woman. What is the Bible telling us here with respect to this great city now that is being presented in front of us?
Harlot.
She is a harlot. And that harlot has children. Now, what is harlotry a symbol of? What is harlotry, spiritually speaking, from the Bible, a symbol of? What does the Bible say with respect to harlotry? And as a reminder, we'll go up to Jeremiah 3 and read it quickly. Jeremiah chapter 3. And the Lord here is speaking actually to who? To a Jerusalem that was in bondage at that time because of their sins. And it says, "Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain." And notice what it says after that. "You have had a harlot's forehead, and you refuse to be ashamed." Why had Jerusalem become a harlot here, according to the scriptures? Because she had done what, spiritually speaking? She had laid with what? Other lovers. So it was a woman who did not have who as her husband? Christ. And ultimately God through Christ, because it is the church of God. So Babylon is committing spiritual fornication. Or I should say, a harlot in the scriptures is always referenced to someone who is committing spiritual fornication, and more so someone who is not having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is no longer the husband in that relationship. He's no longer the lover. Someone else has taken his place. And we know that a lot of that, specifically with respect to Revelation 17, is reference to the immoral relationship that takes place between the church and the state. But this is the end result of something that goes far deeper than this. That immoral relationship between the church and the state is a symptom of a much deeper problem. And that problem is that a harlot has forsaken the one who was supposed to be her lover and has entered into fornication. Now, the great controversy on page 382 defines for us in these last days Babylon. Babylon is said to be the mother of harlots. By her daughters must be symbolized churches that cling to her doctrines and traditions. Cling to her doctrines and traditions. And follow her example of sacrificing the truth and the approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. And this is the two-stage problem that I was trying to present just a minute earlier. The unlawful alliance with the world comes as a result of what? The fact that this organization, institution, whatever, a person even, clings to what? To the doctrine of the mother harlot. The message of Revelation 14 announcing the fall of Babylon must apply to religious bodies that were once pure and have become corrupt. I would like to ask you a question this morning. The fact that you were once pure, does it automatically mean that you will not become corrupt?
No.
No. And how do we know that? We see it over and over and over again in the Bible. with the very people who God brought into the scene of this world, the Israelites, who were supposed to remain pure, who were pure, who had a pure foundation, but had done what? As we learn in Jeremiah chapter 3, have substituted God with somebody else. They had gone after other lovers. Since this message follows the warning of the judgment, it must be given in the last days. Therefore, it cannot refer to Roman church, to the Roman church alone, for that church has been in a fallen condition for many centuries. Furthermore, in the 18th chapter of the Revelation, the people of God are called upon to come out of Babylon. According to the scripture, many of God's people must still be in Babylon. And in what religious bodies are the great part of the followers of Christ now to be found? Without doubt, in the various churches professing the Protestant faith. Now, according to what we just read here, Babylon, or the mother and the daughters, are symbolized by churches that cling to her doctrines. Now, I might not belong to a church, per se, but if I cling to the doctrines of the mother harlot, whichever doctrine that might be, am I a son and a or a daughter of Babylon? Absolutely. Of course I am. Because that is the qualifier. Now, what was written on the forehead? In verse 5 of Revelation 17:5. It says, mystery, Babylon the Great. And what is Babylon symbolical of?
Confusion.
Confusion. And if you want to take it a step further, how can we be confused in these last days? What does the Antichrist power use in order to confuse people?
Wine.
Wine, doctrines. And how are these doctrines established? By mixing truth and error. No one will be deceived if everything was 100% error. So what the devil does is he mixes truth and error in order to accomplish his deception. So we've learned about this great city. We've learned that she's also a mother. We learn that, unfortunately, she's not a holy city. Quite the opposite. She's a harlot. She's unholy. And I want us to go back to that discussion I was mentioning earlier, where Jesus is speaking again to the same group of people like he was speaking to Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John. And Jesus here is telling them exactly what he was trying to tell Nicodemus, but just using a little bit of a stronger language in order to get his point across and in order for us to understand what is the difference between being a child of God or a son and daughter of the New Jerusalem and Christ versus being a child of the other great city called Babylon. And we'll see who her husband is now in that passage. So let's turn to John chapter 8 and we'll read verses 37 through 47. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Jesus is here having a conversation with the Jews. Because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Brothers and sisters, just like Jesus, who has a bride that is a mother of children, the devil himself is the father and husband of another woman, of another great city called Babylon. We learned earlier that the difference between the two cities was simply who their father is. Those that have chosen Christ, who have understood him to be the only one who can bring them back to the heaven, the heavenly courts, the New Jerusalem, who are born of him. Because what did we read in Galatians chapter 4? That God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, speaking, Abba Father, are the ones who become part of the heavenly Jerusalem. And the fact that we carry a name with us, the fact that we belong to a group that carries a name, just as the Jews did, does not necessarily mean that we are headed for the heavenly Jerusalem. And we see a perfect example illustrated in the first coming of Christ. Those who claim to have Abraham as their father were actually the ones who were adopted into a different family and had received someone else to be their father. Now, the Bible specifically tells us that very soon this great controversy will come to its last stage. And very soon there will come something upon this earth of which we talked about yesterday called as the close of probation. As soon as the close of probation comes, there will be no more coming back from the condition that one has found himself into. As soon as the close of probation takes place, each and every one of us will be members of one of those two great cities. We'll either be together with Christ and members of the great city called the New Jerusalem, or members of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In Revelation chapter 3, and this is our last thought for this morning. In Revelation chapter 3, or the first few chapters of Revelation, present to us the history of the church from the beginning to end. The history of the church here is presented on a global level. What do I mean by that? We know that the Church of Philadelphia came on the scenes of this earth around the year 1840. We furthermore know that the Church of Laodicea followed not too long after. Now, because we are living in, because one is living in the era of Laodicea, doesn't necessarily mean that every single person will go through the experience of Laodicea. Let me give you an example. Let's hypothetically here, take Ellen White, for instance. Ellen White was alive in the time of the Laodicean church period. Now, can we say that Ellen White had gone through the experience of Laodicea? We don't know for sure. But what I'm trying to say is that because we're living in a particular time period does not necessarily mean that we cannot experience the experiences that are presented in the seven different churches. And you will find that in her writings. She applies those experiences to different people because at a particular time you might be going through something that speaks about Sardis, for instance. Yes, the majority of the church today is going through the Laodicean experience because this is the age we are living in. But there's something even far more interesting, and we're not really given an endpoint for the Church of Philadelphia. And there was an entire quarterly that was put out by the Adventist Church, and I would highly suggest study that quarterly on the churches. Because I'm going to read a few passages here that speak specifically with a particular group of people that is about to be formed in these last days. And I'm going to go through the experience of the Church of Philadelphia for a reason. So starting in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." This is speaking with reference to Christ and the transfer from the holy to the most holy place. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but are not." And let us keep that in mind here. They say that they are Jews, but are not. Why are they not Jews? Because just like the Pharisees, they had not understood how you become a Jew. Spiritual Jew, for that matter. They carried the name with them, but they had no understanding of what that truly means. "I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to preserve. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, what is the hour of trial that is coming upon this earth to test everyone on this earth? It is the last day crises that are taking place. We're going to have seven last plagues that are going to fall upon this earth. But we are told here that during this hour of trial, this group of people, who evidently from this portion of the scriptures are members of the Church of Philadelphia, will be preserved by God. It goes on to say, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him," and I want us to keep this in mind here, what is written on the forehead of these members. It says, "I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem," and here comes the New Jerusalem again, "which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What was written on the forehead of Babylon? Mystery the Great. Babylon the Great. So here, brothers and sisters, we're presented with another group of people with something that is written on their forehead. If we move forward to the 14th chapter of Revelation, we're presented with a group of people who have what on their forehead? The name of the Father, the name of God. So you see the reference here? We see similarities between what we've read here and the Philadelphian experience, and what is written on the forehead of the people that are found in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. I would like us to go to early writings. And we'll go to early writings and we'll read something with respect to what was revealed in correlation with what we've been reading so far here. So that's early writings, page 15, paragraph 1. And it says there, the 144,000 were all sealed and perfectly united. When is that taking place? Or what time period is this? Is this prior to the formation of the 144,000 or once the 144,000 have been formed? Well, it says here are all sealed. The sealing is complete and perfectly united. And she goes on to say, on their foreheads was written, and I want us to mark these words carefully. On their foreheads was written, God, New Jerusalem, and a glorious star containing Jesus's new name. There's only one verse in the Bible that mentions these three particular names, and that is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. The spirit of prophecy here is clearly depicting or telling us that God's people who are going to stand firm in the time that is coming upon this earth, in the hour of trial or hour of temptation, as some other translations render it, are going to have God, the New Jerusalem, and a glorious star containing Jesus' new name written on their forehead. Do you know what was the experience of the Philadelphian church? It was brotherly love. That's why they were perfectly united. There can be no perfect unity without brotherly love. She goes on to say, at our happy, holy state, the wicked were enraged and would rush violently up to lay hands on us, to thrust us into prison. What event is she here speaking of? These are the last events that are taking place on this earth. People are enraged with the fact that there's a group of people who are following God through Christ and are keeping His commandments. When we would stretch forth hand in the name of the Lord and they would fall helpless to the ground. Then it was that the synagogue of Satan knew that God had loved us, who could wash one another's feet and salute the brethren with a holy kiss, and they worshipped at our feet. Who are those of the synagogue of Satan? It were those in verse 9 of Revelation 3 who claimed to be Jews. Brothers and sisters, because we belong to something that is visible upon this earth and is recognized as the spiritual Jerusalem, does not necessarily mean that we are not under bondage and members of Jerusalem above. Nothing that has been orchestrated on this earth can tell us whether we have walked with Christ or not. In order to validate this point, I would like to read one more quote from The Great Controversy with respect to the Philadelphian experience that takes place at the end of time. And emphasize the promise that is given in Revelation 3:10, because there was a promise to that group of people, the Philadelphian church. The Lord said that He will keep them from the hour of trial or hour of temptation that is coming upon the earth. So this is found in Great Controversy, page 619, paragraph 1, and it says, though God's people will be surrounded by enemies who are bent upon their destruction, yet the anguish which they suffer is not a dread of persecution for the truth's sake. They fear that every sin has not been repented of, and that through the same fault in themselves, they will fail to realize the fulfillment of the Savior's promise, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth. Revelation 3:10. If they could have a the assurance of pardon, they would not shrink from torture or death. But should they prove unworthy and lose their lives because of their own defects of character, then God's holy name would be reproached. Now we know that that doesn't happen. Why doesn't it happen? Because the Lord has given a promise. And these people that will stand true to Him in the last days will see the fulfillment of that promise. They will be a mini representation of the New Jerusalem, which is above, which constitutes everyone that has been born of God, all the way from Adam until the end of time. So brothers and sisters, these are the two groups of people that each and every one of us would have to be in at the close of probation. And in order for us to experience or go through what the Philadelphian church goes through, we have to achieve this perfection of character that was mentioned. And once this takes place, then we'll be able to be all in harmony. We'll be able to have love for one for another and walk together. The Bible says, can two walk together lest they be agreed? It does not happen. So my prayer this morning is that we'll meditate upon the New Jerusalem, and more specifically, upon Jesus Christ, who is our everlasting Father, and who is the only being in the universe that can adopt us back into the family of God, so that the Lord can truly send the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, so we can cry together with Him, Abba, Father. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before You and we're so thankful, Lord, for Your tremendous love and care for each and every one of us. Lord, we can see that You're still striving with men. Father, help us to realize that You're with us and that every day is given to us as an opportunity to come closer to Christ, to allow Him to work in us so that the character of Christ can be formed in us, which will in turn allow us to go through the time of trouble such as never was before. Father, I pray for a special blessing upon each soul that is present here today. I pray that You will continue to guide us as individuals in our personal walks with You, that You will continue to guide us and bring us closer and closer to heaven. Lord, please open our minds and our hearts to receive You daily. We know that we are not safe without You, even for an hour. Lord, we are so thankful for Your Son, and we know that without Christ, we cannot do anything. So we leave ourselves into His hands. We leave our families into Your hands. And we pray that You will protect us as this Holy Sabbath day continues, so that our conversations and our thoughts can be centered around spiritual and holy subjects. We leave everything into Thy hands, and we pray and ask all of this in the name of Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.